chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, I was gone last week, so try to pick up where we kind of left off. We were talking here, this issue, starting with verse 18. Luke 18:18. Let me review for a second so we're all on the same page. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A straightforward question about how to get eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now, direct question, how do I get eternal life? Christ answers with these commandments. Now look, the issue is that Christ hadn't died yet, right? There was an issue with, in part, it's not the imputed righteousness of God in the Old Testament prior to Calvary. But that law did have something to do with it. God accepted man's righteousness in a measure as long as his transgressions were taken care of by the blood of bulls and goats for the time. It was not redemption. It was remission. It was forgiveness. We get used to looking at stuff like we have it today. You live in the Cadillac of ages as far as salvation is concerned. And so there's a lot of disputing back and forth about some of that, but he names off these commandments. We spent time with the commandments last time because you'll notice that he names off five in verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. He leaves out covetousness, right? And he left out the first four. The first four are known as the first table of the law. Well, that is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain and remember the Sabbath day. That first table of the law was a big issue in colonial America because the pilgrims came across and their mindset was to produce a theocracy here in America where you not only could be punished for committing adultery or for such things as that, but you could also be punished for taking the name of the Lord in vain or having other gods before him. And so that became a major issue with liberty in America and such. There were some of our forebears that in the colonies, they were booted out because they didn't agree with what the preachers were preaching about issues of infant baptism and stuff. And so it was a pretty rough time. And the bottom line is the first table of the law are known as the first four. And then you have the moral law. Now, bottom line, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22:40. Bottom line is that all 10 of those commandments, and really you expand it on out even, to all of the commandments in Levitical law, it all boils down to this. Matthew chapter 22, go down to verse 40. You can see how the 10 commandments are divided into honoring God and honoring man. 22:40, and you'll notice in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." I believe Luke adds, "in all thy strength." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so that you can see the Ten Commandments can be divided into those two things. Really, all of the commandments of God in Leviticus can be divided into that as well as all the prophets. So that's what he's talking about. Verse 21 of Luke 18, and again, I'm still kind of reviewing here. So the guy says, and he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Interestingly, the Lord left that one out about covetousness. And so he says, verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And so there's a practical lesson is that nobody keeps them all. We know that. Theoretically, it's possible, but you're going to fail somewhere along the way. The last thing we talked about last week was the issue now It's not an issue of murdering somebody. It's an issue of hating your brother, which is murder. It's not the issue of committing adultery. Now it's the issue of he that looketh on a woman to lust after has already done it. I mean, the New Testament didn't lighten the burden of the law or the burden of what's right and wrong. It deepened it. And now, I mean, covetousness is idolatry. Your desire, I mean, your salivating after a new truck is idolatry. It just is. In America, where the marketing becomes so pervasive, you know, and it's just shoved at you all the time. Oh, I want one of those, and I want one of those, and I want one of those too. And I want a bigger and a better one than I got. Well, that gets so close to idolatry, and maybe it is every time. It's just really scary. And so you go to the New Testament, and we have grace, we have liberty, but in that grace and liberty is realized the further depths of your failure. I mean, there was no law in the Old Testament by which a man was punished for lusting. But boy, I mean, now with the Holy Spirit in us and know what the New Testament says, I mean, lust is adultery. And covetousness is idolatry. And so with the grace and with the liberty comes the deeper burden and knowledge of really what you are inside, which is green pollution dripping off the inside of your walls. You say, well, I don't appreciate that characterization. Well, I don't appreciate you lying about it because what you are is corrupt. Remember Ephesians 4? Look at Ephesians 4:22. This is off track for the moment, but I think the Lord would have me say it anyway. Ephesians 4, as long as I have the right verse. I do. Praise the Lord. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Okay, that's the old guy. The new creature is Christ. The new creature is the new man. The new creature is the inward man. Then there's the outer man. Then there's the old guy, right? That's what you used to be before you got saved, right? Now notice what it says about that old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It's not just that your nature as a sinner is corruptible. It's that the old man is corrupt. And so again, my point with this is you have 10 commandments. We know there are about 880 others in the Old Testament, plus what the prophet said. And none of them could you be punished for thinking about stealing something. And none of them was there a law by which you could be punished for thinking too much about another guy's wife. But in the New Testament, I mean, while you're not criminally punished for it, the Holy Spirit puts His finger in the middle of your chest and says, that's what you are. You are corrupt. And so, with liberty and grace, it's a good thing we have liberty and grace, because there is not a snowball's chance for any of us without liberty and grace. Because the Bible reveals in the New Testament the very depths, the three-dimensional aspects of our sin and corruption. And so it's not as simple as just Ten Commandments. The folks that are trying to keep the Ten Commandments, maybe they recognize this and are just trying to simplify. But you ain't getting there that way. Christ has died for our sins and died for sins that you didn't even understand. Let's face it, He died for sins that you didn't even comprehend that you had committed when you got saved. I got saved at 10 years old. Again, my idea of what my sin was very simplistic. I knew I needed to get saved. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was going to go to hell. I knew God was going to judge me. But my concept of the three-dimensional depths and the green slime of my sin was just not there. And I didn't know it. I didn't understand it until I was 22 and 23 years old. And frankly, I learn more about myself now at 56 and 57. Not 58, by the way. 57. That was a joke from a few weeks ago. Anyway, I know more about me now. I'm more disgusted by me now then I was disgusted by me at 25, much less at 10. And so I realized I need a Savior worse today than I ever knew at 10 years old. At 10 years old, it was all about stealing mama's pecans. At 10 years old, it was about strapping on my dad's 22, a pistol, and playing fast draw and shooting out a window from inside the house and having to admit it. I mean, I was going to hell for those things, but I didn't know the three-dimensional, you know, interwoven depths of how deep it went. And so when you have a kid that gets saved at 5 or 6, certainly possible, 6 or 7, the kid is going to go through a period in the future, maybe at 14 or 15, maybe at 22 or 23, where he has to wrestle with, you know, now that I understand what I am, I wonder if it was even real at 7 or 8. And it can be. And it, I mean, when Christ died for your sins, they were all future. Died in 33 A.D. Died for all your sins, bore your sins in His own body on the tree. And so when you trusted Christ at 7 or 27, those sins were covered, including the ones that were still future for you. But you still need to come to grips with what you are. So I'm not sure how I got into all that. But anyway, back to Luke chapter 18. Again, Christ reveals to this guy, which is what the law is supposed to reveal, just how deep your problem is. And so learning about this issue of covetousness, then in verse 23, there's some other practical lessons. Verse 23, and when he heard this, the young man, notice he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He was very rich, so he was very sorrowful. Sometimes some of the things the world flaunts in front of your face and tries to get you involved in, and when you succeed in getting what the world offers, it makes you even more sinful and more sorrowful and more pitiful than you were when you started. This guy was very rich, and so he was very sorrowful. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw... When he saw that he was very sorrowful, and notice the three verys there, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, I've got more to say about it in a second, just hang in there, but notice the question from verse 18, eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, verse 24. Getting in the kingdom of God is eternal life. Not in the kingdom of heaven now, right? But I mean, eternal life is being born again into the kingdom of God, John 3. So just so you know, equals equal, eternal life is entering the kingdom of God. It's not just going to heaven, it's entering the kingdom of God. You're there now, and it's in you, right? Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, they're taken back by it. Verse 26, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Because why? Because the Old Testament concept of things was that a godly man, God blesses him, and prosperity follows. And so there was an issue of prosperity with righteousness. I mean, Abraham was a righteous man, and had so much stuff, he and Lot had to split up. Now, there's plainly some times in the Old Testament where somebody that was rich was not righteous, but a righteous man often had an expectation that the Lord would bless him and prosperously, and so that's why they're saying that. That's the reaction. Today, we understand that riches are not, that the love of money is the root of all evil. You are rich by anybody else's standards in the world. And so, frankly, we're all rich here in that way, and yet we're all saved. The issue for you will not be how much you make at your job before God. The issue will be how much you loved that money. The issue will be whether you loved that money or loved God, and whether you served the money or served God. Because a man cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't do both. The Lord slash the devil has this thing rigged for us in the church age where, brethren, I mean, you walk the line every day because you have to deal with money. You have to deal with this world's goods. And so every day you flirt with disaster. Now, I'm not saying that you should walk along the, you know, the world's, by the world's cake and dig your finger into it and steal icing, especially in some things, but the devil and slash the Lord have this thing right now where walking by faith, the brutal fact of the matter is that you flirt with disaster every day, because the love of money is the root of all evil, yet we have to deal with money every day. You have to go deal with stuff. You have to go to Walmart. There are places in this world they wouldn't even understand the concept of Walmart. Because you can go to Walmart and get everything. Food, everything. Whereas, man, the average person in the world, go to Nigeria, go to some place in India, and it's just not like that. And so, you know, don't get where you get hyper-reactive over money and material, because it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And if you're not careful, you know, people get off track, and our perspectives here are shot, because there are some of us here that, on the average day, would say, oh yeah, I'm pretty poor, you know, because I don't have a retirement account, I don't have $100,000 in the bank to retire on, all that kind of stuff, and you're not poor. Not by the world standards, you're not poor. By maybe the standards of your neighborhood, maybe you're the poor white trash in the neighborhood. We are. But I'm sorry, you're not poor by world standards. And so you got to keep things in perspective and know that God has given you these things, this material. Your nativity in the United States of America, and now that you're saved, to be faithful to Him with that material and with that money. You've got to be faithful to Him. That car, you should not consider yours. That car is His. And your kids are not yours. Those kids are His. And so when it comes to money and squeezing pennies, you need to be faithful with it and true with it, but it's not yours. And the hour that you start, you know, taking both arms and doing this to it, if you, there's enough to do this to, it's more like... But when you start doing that, you know, you're drawing it into yourself. It's not yours. And the only reason that you even have it is because the Lord was good enough to let you be born an American. And so, got to keep things in perspective. But he's dealing with him about covetousness. Now, so the Old Testament righteousness issue considered that in a different light than we do. I mean, blessed are the poor, right? We know poor in spirit, but there's coming a day, and frankly, in the Great Tribulation, where anybody with money is serving the devil. They've taken the mark of the beast. And so that's why you have some of the things written in the book of James and other places that absolutely just scour the rich, scour anybody with money. It's because there's coming a day, dispensationally, prophetically, where anybody with money will have sold his soul to the devil. And so, you know, you've got to keep some of that stuff in perspective. This guy is before Christ even died. Notice what it says in verse 24. How hardly, says Christ, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's caused a humongous amount of confusion. I sat with a Baptist preacher a few years ago in his office, and he didn't get it. And when I showed him how the new Bibles have changed it, he didn't get it. Look in Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. You got to be careful with taking one thing the Bible says and ignoring the rest of the things the Bible says about it. For instance, you could get a little off track just reading Luke 18:24. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The world liberal Christianity does kind of read it that way. Socialism reads it that way. Anybody with money couldn't possibly be a Christian. Right? Now that's not the issue. Look in Mark chapter 10 and notice the same context down in verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? About the same statement. But then he continues. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I meant to pull out new versions this morning from the office and didn't. But the new versions basically, and they're exceptions, basically all say from verse 24, children, how hard it is for them that, how hard it is rather to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what they say. That's not the issue. That's wrong. It's not hard to enter the kingdom. In fact, it's easy. It is easy. About how hard it is if you're trusting something else. It's not just money. It's anything. I mean, it can be money. It can be religion. It can be anything. And so, they have perverted the Bible on that stuff. And leave it sit. And like I said, I sat in a Baptist preacher's office talking to him about it, and he didn't seem to get it. The frayed ends didn't seem to fit together for him, and I'm not sure he ever got it. But he had a Bible that was completely warped, and I'm glad that I have one that's not. Amen. Look in, go back to Luke chapter 18, but they changed that verse, and Luke 18 shows you that you're not to just take one verse in an isolated fashion and ignore what the rest of what the Bible says about it. It's my contention that they've done that with divorce. I believe that fundamental independent Baptists have done that with divorce. They've taken a pet two or three verses and then refused to even study what the rest of the Bible says about it. And so they've come up with this hyper-legal position where anybody that has ever gone through, frankly, what Christ said that a bunch of people would go through, must be second-class Christians. I completely disagree. I am entirely on the other side of it. I'm not liberal. I'm not for divorce. But I am on the other side of that coin. I do not buy it. Because every time I read through my Bible, I find some other little thing that I haven't even thought about, or haven't even thought about for a while, about, you know, marriage and divorce and remarriage, stuff like that. For instance, in that passage in Deuteronomy, you know, they would teach you, you know, and I know how what the Bible says about divorce. I know that God was not for it. I know that God was not for having multiple wives. But how about that passage? Is it Deuteronomy 25, where brethren dwell together? And one of the brothers dies, and even if the other brother is married, his duty is to go into his brother's widow and raise up unto his brother a seed so that the inheritance doesn't perish from that branch of the family. Well, people, when's the last time you heard a fundamentalist anti-divorcee address that? Doesn't even come up because they don't want to consider it. It destroys their position. And this is somebody that's not for divorce. Right? So, look in Luke chapter... I know that was way off track. In fact, that was from later on. But that's the way it goes. Verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so, once again, everybody splits their britches on that one. And they have to figure out what does it mean? Well, it means that it's less possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom that's trusting in his riches to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for you to put a camel through the eye of a needle.
Oh, no, it couldn't be that.
It's the needle. It's the needle gate. And the camel would have to get on his knees and crawl through it. That's what it means. It said it was impossible. No, he's not talking about a gate to Jerusalem. He's talking about a needle. A little tiny needle. I just want to know what part of the camel you're going to stuff in first. You're going to try it nose first or tail in first. I'm not sure you get a hair through it, right? But the point is, it's impossible. It's impossible to get the camel in. It's impossible for a man to get into the kingdom of God except by God's intervention. And so it says, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We know why now. The rich man is trusting his riches. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Well, he just gave you two impossible things. One, you don't get camels through needle's eyes. And two, men don't get into the kingdom the way that men want to get into the kingdom. If you're trying to earn your way in this day and age, you have a better chance of putting a 1,400-pound camel through a needle than you have of getting there. You ain't going. We were at the New the other day, and of course we're preaching, and the Catholics have set up on the plaza there at the U, their Stations of the Cross. And they're walking around these stations, you know, and praying and kneeling. You know, we were there for just a few minutes. I saw them kneel and pray and get back up and kneel and pray and get back. I mean, it was a cardiovascular workout. I mean, they must have gotten up and down about 30 times in the time that I was standing there watching them. I'd have been sore the next day. So, but it's all about jumping through the hoops. And that's not how you get there. That's not it. It's about faith. It's about what Jesus Christ did for you. Look in verse 27. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What he's saying is God's going to make it possible for a man to enter. And camels aren't going to get through. But men will enter one day, and it'll be by faith. And it'll be supernatural every single time it happens. And there's no other way in. Verse 28, then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. This is what I kind of jumped off on a minute ago. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, among the things listed is a wife. Now, does that mean somebody gets saved and gets to divorce his wife? No, 1 Corinthians 7 says no, right? But it does acknowledge the fact that sometimes somebody getting saved is going to cost him his family. Now, you have that acknowledged there in that verse. If you want some more verses, you can look in Mark 10:29. You can look in Matthew 19:29. They both list the wife as a possible loss when somebody decides to follow Jesus Christ. Now, the fundamentalists would tell us that if you're married, regardless of what happens, and there's a divorce, that if you ever marry ever again, you're committing perpetual adultery. Is that what they teach? That is what they teach. Does that make sense? In light of what he just said, does that make the slightest bit of sense? Now, they have a verse. Take your Bible, if you will. Turn over to, let me make sure that I get the right ones here. Look in Mark chapter 10. Back to Mark 10. And again, I can only tell you, you've got to be flat sure that you know what the entire Bible says about something. You can't just always, I mean, there are some verses that you can, you know, peg your hat on. I mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the reason you can peg your hat on that one is because the rest of the Bible is consistent with it. Right? But boy, you got to be careful with some of the rest of it. Look in Mark chapter 10. And Mark chapter 10, go down to verse 11. Mark 10:11. And notice, he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. No stipulations. Period. It's funny because every fundamentalist I know that believes that will quote that verse. Look in Luke chapter 16. There's another one like it. Luke 16. Luke 16. Go down to verse 18 again. You have it. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So there it is. Hard, cold facts.
The Bible says.
If you're divorced, ever have been, and you marry another, and she marries another, or he marries another, it's adultery. Period. And so you live in perpetual adultery for the rest of your life. And so therefore, since a man's to be the husband of one wife, to be a pastor, somebody can't be a pastor if Christianity ever cost him his wife. And he can't be a deacon if his Christianity ever cost him his wife. Now tell me, is that where it rests? Is that the whole story? Oh, there's a little problem. Here's what makes me mad. What makes me mad is some of my Bible-believing brethren don't read the Bible that they profess to believe. And they're going to quote and limit somebody to a place of secondary importance and value and shun them if they do something different than what they think is right, yet they don't know what the rest of the Bible says. For instance, if you read your Bible, but your position is, if you've ever been divorced for any reason whatsoever, you can never be married again unless you're reconciled with that first wife. Period. There's a problem with that. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. You cannot take just one verse and live there on an island separated away from the rest of the Bible. It makes me mad when people pull that stuff. Yeah, brother, go. Yeah, yeah. Look in Matthew chapter 5, go down to verse 31. Now watch this. Here's the same path, the same verse, and roughly the same wording. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Well, from Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, that's very true. And you didn't have to have a reason other than that you didn't like her anymore. You could. I'm not saying it was ideal. It wasn't God's original plan, but He allowed it. By the way, He also allowed you to take another wife from among the nations that you captured when you went in and destroyed the Amorites under certain circumstances. Okay? Did you know that in the Old Testament, when someone was a bond servant, had been sold into somebody's house for debt or whatever for a certain period of time, that when the time was up, either the jubilee or the 7 years or whatever, or the debt was paid, that when the guy has paid his debt to his master and he's ready to leave, that if he was married before and he brought his wife into the scenario with him, the wife was free to go with him. But if, while being in the master's house, he was given someone to wife of the master's, then the guy, if he wanted to leave, had to leave his wife behind. Or else, bore his ear through with an awl and become a perpetual bond servant, a perpetual servant in his master's house. Now, I'm sorry, but that's splitting up the family. You're given a wife, and now that you're not a slave anymore, you can go, but you had to leave her and the kids. Right? I've never heard that discussed in a divorce, remarriage debate among fundamentalists. And among other things, here in verse 32 of Matthew 5, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her is, that is divorced, committeth adultery. What's said right there in that verse something that was not stipulated in the other two that I mentioned, that if there was a fornication issue, then all bets are off.
Right?
If there's fornication, you can put her away, you can put him away, and be remarried, and all is well. Furthermore, in Romans 7, if somebody dies, all is well. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, if it's the unbelieving that depart, let them depart. All is well. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But you never, ever hear that. Oh, I've been around and around. We went to camp one year, and some nerd decided to have a question-and-answer session with the preachers as the, and I wasn't invited, as the preachers with, as being the answer council. And somebody, one of the kids, the teenagers, raised the hand and asked about the divorce issue. And all across the preachers' council, everything was no. Somebody that is divorced and remarried can never be a pastor and never be a deacon. Ever, 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 ever. I know people that went to school, went to Bible school to be missionaries and went into Bible school, and everybody knew that they were divorced and remarried. And then when they graduated from Bible school, they wouldn't let them be a missionary because they'd been divorced. In other words, they got their money and trained them and then said, oh, sorry, you're divorced. You can't do that. Now, people, how do you look yourself in the face in the mirror in the morning having taught that stuff? And either you're not reading your Bible or you're ignoring what it says, or you're just acquiescing to what your fellow preachers are saying so that you don't stick out. And we're supposed to call you a man. We're supposed to esteem you a quote-unquote man of God. That stuff makes my stomach just roil over with acid, man. I can't stand that stuff. Anyway, it's not the idea of being lax or loose, because I've never advised divorce. But ladies and gentlemen, to think that Christ could say what he said in Luke chapter 18 and there not be an issue that arise justifiably where the gospel or service would cost you conceivably your wife or your husband and your family is just ignoring the Bible. Because Christ said it's sometimes going to cost you that. Verse 29. I didn't intend to go into all that, whatever, but I did. Verse 29, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife, not permission when you get saved to just leave your wife. I want a new model, and so I'm going to leave her. That's not the issue. Verse 29, or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and the world to come, life everlasting. Now, I don't know about you, the Lord doesn't promise us prosperity because we're Christians. I don't care what Joel Osteen says or the rest of that crackpot outfit. But the fact of the matter is, I've gotten more today prosperity-wise than I've ever had. I mean, I live in a house that's, well over $100,000 house. My cars are not necessarily something that any of you covet, but I'm just as happy as a pig in the sun with them, as long as they're running. My point is, I look around at what I've got, and I can't complain about being poor. The Lord's, even though the promise is not, you get saved and the Lord is going to dump a bunch of stuff on you. The fact is, I got more stuff without really trying and coveting it, without really trying to draw it unto myself. I have more than, here's how bad it is. The thought of moving gives me hives. I got stuff stored up in the rafters that's not even my stuff. I honestly, people, I it gives me hives thinking about moving. Yeah, brother, go ahead. Yes, and the Lord gives you what He gives you, sure. Yep. 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 The danger in America is not that, it's first of all covetousness, but it's also not for you to overreact so that you feel guilty because the Lord did bless you. Hey man, if you get $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 back from the IRS this year, praise the Lord. Tithe on it. Because I want some. No, but seriously, I mean, somebody gives you something. Now, somebody gave me a Jeep one time that was moving away. And of course, the deer hit it the next week. Nicest vehicle I ever had, just about brand new, and given to me, and a deer came and whacked it, and it was blasted from the front wheel, from the front all the way to the back, front quarter panel to the back. Deer killed himself, ran into my car. Didn't even hit me from the front, he hit me from the side. All I saw was a deer head all of a sudden, and I mean, the entire side is whacked. But, you know, what you got to be careful of is the reactionary part where you think you have to feel guilty for being given blessings. Because you don't. You don't have to. Brother Jim? True. Well, got it. If that's the attitude, well, fine. To some men, it's given to be a eunuch, but for others, not. You know, and if it's not good for a man to be alone before the first one, if she dies or something terrible happens, then is it automatically good for him to be alone? Well, no. And so, this is not to loosen the bands and to make it easy to fail and fall into sin. The idea is you have brethren and sisters bound in chains in, you know, essentially, you know, in the basement, in the, you know, the dungeon of solitude placed there by the men that are supposed to know the Bible. And I refuse to do that. I just refuse. If I think that you're being unwise marrying whom you're going to marry, I'll tell you. If you'll come ask. Now you're not going to ask, right? But there have been people, by the way, I have refused to marry and said I won't do it. There have been people that I've counseled, don't marry him or her, and refused to have a part of it. But I do not intend to take advantage of your disadvantages to place you under my thumb and tell you before God that you can't do something when the Bible doesn't say that. I refuse to play it. Yes, sir.
I agree with what you're saying, and if a matchbook can have the gospel printed on it, why couldn't a man who was divorced spout the gospel?
The issue is being a pastor. The issue is not being a witness. The issue is being a pastor. That's what they have a snot-slinging fit about. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 18. Need to close this down here pretty quick. Verse 30. Who shall not receive a manifold more in this present time? That's where I stop. I mean, frankly, I've got more stuff than I need, right? I have more food at home right now to eat than I can eat in a week. More clothes to wear than I can possibly wear in a week. I think I have like 6 suits. Some of them don't fit anymore, but like 6 suits. Verse 30. Now notice it relates two things. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. You need to be careful and divide that. There's the present time, and then there's the world to come. The world's screaming about the end of the world. The end of the world. It's coming. The end of the world's coming. They mean nuclear meltdown or environmental catastrophe. That is not the end of the world. Let me show you something here real nifty. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 real fast. Again, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Did you know that parts of the Bible are written from the perspective of looking forward into the world to come. Let me show you what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is one of those books that everybody just has a fit with. And boy, the fundamentalists just split their britches and bust the gut trying to figure out how this all fits, and they basically wind up changing the Bible to make it fit. That is not necessary. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, you know, if that may seem flippant to you, most of you here probably, you know some of the ins and outs of Hebrews. Some of you probably don't know what's all written there. The first time I read through Hebrews, I said, oh my goodness, I'm not eternally secure. I'm not even sure I'm saved. I mean, I was spooked. But look in chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What is Paul probably talking about in Hebrews? The world to come. He's not talking doctrinally. There's plenty of application in it, but he's not talking overall doctrinally about where we live now in this world, in this church age. He's talking about the world to come. You want to see it again? Look in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is really where everybody splits their britches, loses their salvation, goes to quote verses that prove that you can lose your salvation and stuff. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing to learn in Hebrews, because there is. There's all kinds of doctrinal things that do apply to us in Hebrews. Just be prophetically careful about just claiming everything, because the perspective is the world to come. You know what the end of this world is? The second coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. And then he sets up a kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. Jesus Christ sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. Whether you like that or not, Mr. Palestinian, he does. And that is the world to come. Look in chapter 6, verse 5. And notice, I should just go ahead and read verse 3. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Have you been enlightened spiritually? Praise the Lord. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. You ever get a gift from God for free? Yes, you did. Praise the Lord, right? Have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You know anything about that? Praise the Lord, right? You're saved. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, maybe you've tasted, spiritually, devotionally speaking, some of those powers, but you haven't seen the fulfillment of that, have you? Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If you fall away in sin, somebody he's talking to, in spite of all the things they've partaken in and gotten, can't repent. Can't get it back. What's the key? Verse 5. He's talking about the powers, he's talking about the world to come. You're given eternal security. There are some folks in the future, still in front of us, who will go through the tribulation, parts of it, and they can lose it. They don't have it secured to them. They're not in Christ. They're not with Christ the way we are, seated with Him in heavenly places. They're not given what we're given. They don't have the gift the way we have it. It's conditional. And you learn that from looking at the world to come. Questions or comments? Alrighty, look forward to the morning service here. Let's take a break.